If you would please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. And as you are turning there, my task this evening is to preach James 4, 1 through 12. And as I was looking over this text, I realized, first of all, that it is large. And second of all, I went to the website to find out who else has preached this text and how long it took them. And realized that Tom spent 7 messages on the verses that I am going to cover in a few moments tonight. So consider this a flyover in many respects, but I believe the point of the text is still the point of the text, and so we will get to that. I'm going to read the text before we get into it. If you'd follow along, James 4, beginning in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Charles Spurgeon once wrote, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. And certainly he is right, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the reality of this statement throughout the church at large today. Time and time again, attempts have been made by so-called churches to embrace worldly ideals and philosophy for the purpose of making the church more appealing to those who are unregenerate. These attempts range from replacing the prescribed proclamation of the word with a movie analysis for the purpose of looking for some hidden spiritual meaning in the film, to using profane language in the pulpit to make a point, even to using the Jonas Brothers to lead worship for your massive Easter event. Unfortunately, those are just a few examples of the effect of worldliness on the church. The overarching problem is this, that God despises worldliness. James 3 describes that which is worldly as earthly, natural, and demonic. Worldliness is the antithesis to godliness. In fact, we are commanded by John in his first epistle to not love the world because the one who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. We are not to be like or act like the world, living according to its humanistic philosophy. We are, however, to live in the world and fulfill our responsibility to penetrate the darkness with the light of the gospel. And our text here in these first 12 verses of James 4 presents a contrast of friendship with the world and friendship with God. Another way to say it is a contrast of wickedness and godliness, a contrast of faithlessness and faithfulness. In fact, James 4, 1 through 12 serves as a living, breathing picture of the description of the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom that we have painted for us in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Verses 1 through 5 in James chapter 4 depict the life of an unbeliever, while verses 6 through 10 portray the life of a believer. So what is James' point here in these verses? We know from our study of James that he is primarily communicating with believers and that he is arguing that true faith will manifest itself in good works. So I believe what James is doing here is twofold. First, though his primary audience is believers, there are no doubt, as it is the case with any large group, that there are some unbelievers mixed into the crowd, and he is calling them to forsake their worldliness and come to Christ through genuine, humble repentance to come to salvation. But second, and I think primarily, he is exhorting the genuine believers to not in any way live like the world and remain in conflict, but rather to live a life of ongoing repentance, forsaking any worldly way that continues on in their unredeemed flesh. Either way, regardless of where you are tonight in your relationship with Christ, this text is for you. And I want you to see that James gives us four avenues in this passage by which we can analyze our hearts before God. Four avenues or ways for us to examine our hearts in regard to these two combating realities of friendship with the world and friendship with God. Which camp does your life say that you are in? The first of those avenues he gives us is found in verses 1 through 3, and it is this. It is a pertinent question to resolve. A pertinent question to resolve. And the question presented in these first three verses is one that we all must ask ourselves. It is one that must be resolved in our own hearts. Look at verse 1 as he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Well, what is the root cause of your state of antagonism, of your arguing, of your strife, and the fights that cause discord among you? Well, what is this inevitable conflict that is stirred about in your soul? Essentially, why is there conflict that exists in relationships? Why does tension exist between people? Why does hostility exist or come to be in our different spheres of life, in our families, in our marriage relationships, in our relationships with our children? Unfortunately, so many marriages look like James 4, 1 through 3. Unfortunately, there is much conflict in the life of the family these days that stirs up this contention and this strife. But more specifically in our text, why is there conflict in the church? Well, why is there antagonism and fighting within the realm of the church where there is supposed to be encouragement and edification and care and concern and selflessness? What is the source? What is the root cause? Look at second part of verse 1, he says, "Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members?" You see, he answers this question by explaining that the source of quarrels and conflicts is the pleasures that wage war in our members, in our flesh. James is simply saying to each one of us that we must look within ourselves to identify this source of conflict. Our conflict does not source from outside influences, and it doesn't find its root in other people, though we often think it does. Right? If this person would just do this, if this particular person would just act this way or would just be this way, we tend to think that so much of our conflict and so much of our strife is because of this outward source of other people and their responses to us. But our source of conflict is not from some outside source. It is from our sinful heart. It is indeed our unredeemed flesh. Listen, the depravity of the unredeemed flesh is immense, and it is relentless. The word pleasures here in the New Testament is only used with evil connotation. It speaks of evil passions, of lusts, of unchecked vices, of contentions. It has the idea of delight in reviling one another. This idea is, it refers to fleshly desires. Galatians 5:17 references these pleasures when it says the flesh, that is the unredeemed flesh is in opposition to the Spirit. It is the pleasures of the unredeemed flesh. They're in a constant contention with the Spirit that wages war within ourselves. This is that which is in direct contrast to who we are to be as Christians. Well, he goes on to further describe how this root of sinful pleasure blossoms into blatant manifestations of wickedness, which are characteristic of the unregenerate. And we see this in verses 2 through 3 as James illustrates for us with vivid imagery how the wickedness that is within the heart of humanity displays itself in their actions. And these manifestations of wickedness of the human heart, they come at us in rapid-fire succession, and we can identify in some way with each of them. He says in verse 2, you lust, that is, you have uncontrolled fleshly desire to self-indulge, but yet you do not have. That's the evil passion that is welling up within us. So what happens, the text says? It says, you commit murder. That's the action portrayed. And so the lust wells up within us. That is the evil passion that is within our sinful heart. And what's the manifestation of that? James says, you murder. He says, lust in the human heart is so strong that it will murder to gratify, to get what it wants. We see examples of this all over our world. The act of murder, which is the ultimate example of human conflict, stems from the source of a heart that wants what it can't have. And he goes on with the next illustration, which is one which is you are envious or you covet and you cannot obtain. So what happens? You fight and you quarrel. One lexicon describes the idea of covetousness as this: to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements and success, to be filled with jealousy, to be filled with jealous envy. A simple way to understand this is by observing small children when they are playing with one another and one of them has the toy that the other one wants. Some of you probably wondered when I got up here. Tom gave me an introduction, but you still probably wondered, who is this guy? What's he doing here? And I have 7 children, and they are a lot, but they are wonderful. They are God's blessing. And so I see this covetousness and this envy oftentimes on full display. And so the one child has a toy, and the other one comes into the room, and they want that toy. And so what happens? Well, the covetousness rages within them, and they take the toy from that other child, and the other child ends up crying. And it can be a difficult set of circumstances to navigate through. Or go to the shopping mall during Christmas season, which I think is the bane of my existence, and watch this happen beginning in the parking lot. You know, you show up and you want to get that one gift at that one store and there's absolutely no spaces. And so you're driving up down the aisle and all of a sudden a space opens up and you think, I got a shot at this. And so you start moving towards that space and all of a sudden this car comes 75 miles an hour and just whips into that space. And you wait and see the covetousness that comes from within you. Or when there are a limited number of that particular item on Black Friday, and 2 people get their hands on it, and what happens? A fight ensues. It's amazing. Watch the news on Friday night of Black Friday, and you think, what's the matter with people? But that's what James is talking about here. He's saying they're envious, and they cannot obtain, so what happens? They fight, and they quarrel. He goes on to say that you don't have because you don't ask. This is the self-reliance of the human heart. The longings of the inner man seek gratification in every place but God. And if they do seek God, verse 3 says, they seek God with wrong motives. Their motives are indeed wicked. Well, what are these motives? He says to spend or to squander what they get on their pleasures. That is, the pleasures of this life. That is, hedonistic pursuits, pleasures that do not honor God. This is the gratification of lust. As Calvin says in his commentary, he says, they wish to make God a minister of their lusts. Well, a good example of this type of thinking and living is the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you would turn there with me for just a moment. Luke chapter 15, in verse 11 it says, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Son wanted the inheritance that was rightfully his, but he wanted it before the time that he was supposed to get it. He asked his father for it, and his father graciously gave it to him. But he didn't ask for his inheritance so that he could go further the family business, so that he could go make his father's name known, so that he could make his family proud. He asked for his inheritance so that he could go squander it on loose living, as the text says. And we know that the story goes on, and he spends all of his inheritance, and he ends up living with the pigs. And his only way to come back, his only way to survive at that point is to live in that pigsty and to actually eat what the pigs are being fed by him. We know the end of the story, and we know it's an example of a person coming to Christ. As he comes back to his father graciously receives him as he repents, and he's welcomed back into the family. But you see, in those verses that I read, when the son went out and squandered all that he had, at this point in the story, he was an unbeliever. And the characteristics that James 4 described, they mark the life of an unbeliever. And if these characteristics describe you, if you look at this question, you think, this describes my life, it's pretty evident that you may not belong to Christ. And if you, believer, look at this and say, I can definitely see a pattern in my life, this lust, this envy, this self-indulgent desire, and it shows itself in conflict in my relationships, then you need to turn from that. You need to confess that, which we will see more in just a moment. It's good to analyze our hearts concerning these things, concerning this question, this deep-rooted desire that dwells within us, that it is the production of the conflicts in our lives. Where are you at with that? Is it a thing that is controlling you? Is it something that you have control of by the Spirit of God as He is working in you? But as you analyze your heart concerning these things, notice that there's a second avenue that James gives us, and that is through, number two, a probing indictment to realize. A probing indictment to realize. The staggering indictment is clearly stated in the first two words of verse 4, as he says, "You adulteresses." This is strong language. Now, this is a hefty accusation for the audience of James to swallow. Certainly we know what an adulteress is, and we know how this word is dripping with unfaithfulness. A married woman who makes the decision to enter into a sexual relationship with another man who is not her husband. The thought of such an immoral act, the thought of being accused of such an act is sobering. It's humiliating. But that is James' point here. He looks at those acting like the unregenerate, some certainly in his midst who were unregenerate. And he says, you unfaithful people, you have committed spiritual adultery with God by befriending the world and by buying into their ideals and their philosophies. Calvin again says, they have corrupted themselves with the vanities of this world. This language of adultery is used over and over again in Hosea to describe the nation of Israel. That they had turned aside from God who had called them to be His people, and they had forsaken that relationship to follow after Baal and Molech and all kinds of other gods, to give themselves in worship to false gods. And we know that that act by the nation of Israel eventually provoked the righteous jealousy of God, and He punished them severely by sending them into captivity. And we know that He has set them aside for a time, but that He will remember His promise to them. He will deal with them as He promised Abraham in the millennial reign of Christ. But at this time, they are still enduring the discipline of God because of their idolatry. James goes on to describe his indictment of these people by further asking them, "Do you not know that friendship with the world, that is to say, an intense, deep affection for the world system, is hostility or is enmity or hatred or antagonism or animosity toward God? Don't you know that?" James says. James is drawing a line in the sand here. And he's saying you can't have it both ways. Friendship with the world and friendship with God are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You can only have one. A text that I referenced earlier is worth repeating here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Listen, this is a clear-cut ultimatum. Look at the second part of verse 4 there in James 4. He says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The one who desires or wishes, this word indicates some measure of planning. So the one who is planning to be a friend of the world causes or makes himself to be an enemy of God. He makes himself completely opposed to God. This person's desire for the world supersedes any desire for God. So how does this friendship with the world manifest itself in our lives? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 tells us that anything that causes us to be led astray from our pure and simple devotion to Christ is something that causes that. Perhaps it is the pursuit of making money to the exclusion of the worship of God and the responsibility of family. Perhaps it is the hoarding of material possessions for selfish gain. Perhaps it is being inundated with the world's philosophy through media and entertainment. Perhaps it is a hobby that has become an idol. You see, when any one of these things are taking place in a person's life, there is inevitably going to be conflict because the heart is consumed with treasuring whatever that thing is in an idolatrous way. Selfishness ensues, and ungodly tension and strife flare up. Well, verse 5 says, "Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." This is a highly debated verse in its interpretation, that's to put it lightly. Specifically regarding two things. First of all, in that verse, James says that the Scripture says, and then seems to quote something. And so the problem is it's hard to discern exactly what he is quoting as coming from a specific passage in the Bible. But the second problem in interpreting this verse is that the interpreter must answer who the Spirit refers to. Is it the Spirit of God or is it the Spirit of man? Well, I believe contextually the best interpretation is to see this reference to Scripture as the general teaching taught in the Old Testament and the Spirit here as the Spirit of man. So the best way to read this is the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. That is to say, the Spirit which God breathed into man and has been corrupted by sin because of Adam's sin dwells in man and is lustful and is envious. One commentator describes this as the innate human propensity to sinful jealousy, which I believe fits well with this context. And I especially think it fits well with the strong contrast that immediately follows this statement in verse 6, which we will consider in just a moment. You see, the unbeliever's spirit is one bent on evil, and it is one that is characterized by lust and by envy, and therefore causes fights and the quarrels and the worldliness that is so prevalent in this world. And at times, the believer acts out in lust and envy because they succumb to the temptation of their flesh, the temptation of the world, and the temptation of the devil. This is natural in unbelievers, but as James has been arguing throughout his letter, it must not be this way in a believer's life. True faith is evidenced by good works, and the specific work that is being referenced here in this text is fighting against worldliness. It's fighting against worldliness. Friends, there has to be an ongoing fight in your inner man against all forms of worldliness that seek to penetrate your soul and overcome your life. You see, we will struggle with sin on a daily basis as unbelievers struggle. Our struggle is going to look different. Hopefully, we're having measurable victory. We know that Christ is conforming his people to his image, and so there has to be some measure of victory. So there may not be as much sin, but we still have an unredeemed flesh, and so there is sin that we battle with, that we struggle with. But one of the things that separates us out is our response to that sin. Let me give you an example. You have two guys, and they're married. The first guy, he's an unbeliever, he's rejected Christ. And he gets up in the morning, and he has breakfast, and he gets ready, and he starts to have a conversation with his wife, and it turns into a drop down, just a blow-up fight. And he's extremely angry, and he leaves the house. He slams the door on the way out. He gets in the car, slams the door, turns the radio up really loud. He wants to get to work. He wants to forget this morning ever existed. He doesn't want to think about this anymore. And he goes throughout his day as if nothing ever happened. He's able to move right along. Then take the second guy. He's a believer. The second guy gets up in the morning, gets ready, has his breakfast, and he too begins to have a conversation with his wife that turns into an argument, that turns into a major fight, a major disagreement, to where there is slamming of doors, and he leaves the house, slams the door, gets into the car, slams the car door, turns up the radio, and hopes to forget about what just happened. But 5 minutes down the road, he's overwhelmed by the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life because he knows that what just happened was completely ungodly and did not picture the life of a true Christian. And so he either pulls the car over and gets on the phone, or he turns the car around and he goes back to the house and he reconciles with his wife before he ever goes to work, before he ever does what he's supposed to do during that day, because he knows that that's what's supposed to happen. You see, they both sinned, but the response of the Christian was to reconcile and to make things right. There must be a fight. There's got to be a struggle. There's got to be a battle. This leads us to the third avenue that James gives us to analyze our hearts, and it is this. It is a prescribed solution to regard. A prescribed solution to regard. So it's basically telling us now how we fight. The solution offered in the beginning of verse 6 is the solution. And notice how it begins. But he, referencing God. This is a significant contrast that shows us that the only prescribed solution to worldliness begins with the work of God. Now, this contrast is similar to that of other great passages describing the necessary intervention of God into a dead soul. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, after Paul describes the absolute inability of the dead human heart to awaken to life, he says, but God. being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in Titus chapter 3, after proclaiming the abundant corruption that is ingrained in each person and the enslavement to sin that exists, he says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." James says here in our context, "But he, God, gives a greater grace." A grace greater than what? Well, a grace greater than our lust and our jealousy, which causes contention and conflict. This is an infinitely greater grace than our sin. This is a justifying grace, a sanctifying grace, a redeeming grace. This is a glorifying grace. This is the grace of salvation. So for the believers that James is talking to here, he is saying the grace that has saved you positionally is also the grace that sanctifies you practically. And for the unbeliever who is under the hearing of this truth, they must come to fully rely upon the grace of God to redeem their soul and free them from their slavery to sin, which manifests itself in worldliness. But notice as he continues on, fleshing out the solution, the attitude that is necessary. The second part of verse 6, he says, "Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James here is referencing Proverbs 3:34 along with several other passages in the Old Testament declaring this principle of humility over pride. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You see, when you look back on the conflict described in verses 1 through 3, it screams of pride. Ultimately, the lusts and jealousy that rage within a person manifest themselves in strife and conflict. They are rooted in pride. Pride, has been said, is the root of all sin. And we certainly see that with the fall of Satan and the heart of Adam and Eve and in the Garden of Eden. That attitude of entitlement, that attitude of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Those desires produce the envy, the jealousy, and the lust that produces worldly living. So what is the solution to our pride? What is the solution to this conflict? What is the solution to this issue? It is humility. Humility is unnatural to the flesh. It is a quality that is produced only by the Spirit of God. James says, God gives, and that verb there is in the present tense, and it's indicating that it's ongoing. So God is continually giving what? More grace, that is divine favor, that is daily grace to live humbly before God. God is continually giving us the grace we need to live humbly before him. So how does a person who has been made humble deal with this sin of worldliness? How does a believer who is caught up in this self-induced conflict find resolution and restoration? Well, in verses 7 through 10, we are given 10 commands, which for the unbeliever is a call to salvation, and for the believer is a call to restoration and reconciliation in your relationship with God. You see, when a sinner first comes to Christ, they come in humble repentance. And after they are converted, they live a life of ongoing repentance. So this call to repentance is applicable in both scenarios. And for us here tonight who are primarily in Christ, it is necessary for us to continue to grow in Christ and in fellowship with other believers. These commands, they're all in the aorist tense, suggesting that these attitudes are to be entered into while the previous sinful attitudes are discarded, according to one commentator. These attitudes are in complete opposition to the ones we just noted in verses 1 through 4. And these attitudes, these commands here in verses 7 through 10, they come at us in rapid-fire succession, spelling out for us what genuine repentance looks like. The first command there in verse 7 is to submit to God. The word submit is a military term, which means to willingly place yourself under the authority of another. In this case, God. The sovereign Lord and Master of the universe. You are to place yourself under the authority of God, under the authority of the Word of God, under the authority of those whom He has delegated authority in His church. God is the sovereign King of your life, and He calls the shots. He's the one we must come into submission to. He's the one we must willingly place our lives under. To overcome worldliness, you must embrace this reality and follow His commands and His leading. The second command is to resist the devil. It says resist the devil. To resist is to oppose. It is to set yourself up against the devil and his system. There's no middle ground here. You can't have it both ways. You are either against the devil, the father of lies, the murderer, the deceiver, God's enemy, and therefore against all of his propaganda in the world, or you are his friend and you are promoting his propaganda. So how do we resist the devil? Well, the unbeliever resists him by turning to Christ to save him. And the believer resists him by continually walking according to the Spirit, that is, living according to the truth of the Word of God and relying upon the protection of God. The believer caught in worldly conflict must see themselves in light of who God is and reject Satan by embracing truth. This is a change of thinking. Having your mind renewed in the Word. It's Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. It is having a change of mind, a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. And what happens when we resist the devil? The text says that he will flee from us. He will relinquish his grip on our lives. His influence will be diminished as we submit ourselves to God and live under his authority. Well, he goes on to command, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is to say, seek God, approach God through Christ as he has prescribed. That term drawing near in was an Old Testament expression, and it was used of the penitent, of the humble sinner coming to God for cleansing. Believer, you need to commune with God through his word and prayer to oppose the worldliness that is knocking at the door. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. James continues on saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This cleansing represents the moral cleansing that is necessary from God. As one comes to God in surrender, they are cleansed from their moral impurity, from their worldly idolatry. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is a parallel statement calling the one who either is double-minded, that is hopeless, staggering along, hesitant, an unbeliever, or the one who is acting like a double-minded person. James is saying, repent from living as a hypocrite, Christian. You are not of this world. You belong to Christ, therefore live in gracious fellowship with one another. Stop fighting. Stop allowing the desires that well up within you to produce this contention, this strife, this conflict. Stop it. Repent. Well, James continues to describe this repentant heart with further commands. He says in verse 9, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See, James is commanding us to experience genuine sorrow over our sin. Not sorrow that is caused by getting caught or having to give up your sin, but sorrow that is caused by the truth penetrating your heart and by being grieved over offending your master who bought you with his own blood. That is the sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. Well, this truth of genuine sorrow is further explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would turn there with me for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is revealing his heart to these Corinthian believers. He's thankful for the progress they've made, as this is his second letter to them. And he says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." The genuine sorrow that the Corinthians experienced was vindicated by their repentant actions there listed in verse 11. You see, the demonstration of repentance is the only tangible evidence of genuine sorrow. This laughter that is to be turned to mourning here comes from friendship with the world, and it is temporary. It is fleeting. It cannot last. Therefore, he says, "Mourn over your sin and your rejection to God. Let the temporary pleasure brought on by living according to this world be turned to humble contrition toward God, finding full pleasure in Him," as Psalm chapter 16:11 says. All of the things of this world that cause you strife and produce conflict in your life are not worth the trouble they create. Your only true fulfillment, your only true happiness and satisfaction is found only in God and in living in submission to Him. Well, then in verse 10, James comes full circle to that which he declared in verse 6 and summarizes all the commands he has given in verses 7 through 9, placing them all under the umbrella of this final command to humble yourselves before the Lord. Just humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. You want to overcome worldliness in your life? Bow down beneath the hand of God in genuine repentance and He will exalt you. This happens for unbelievers when God opens the eyes of the unbeliever to see Christ as glorious. But this is also the ongoing solution for believers who are still living in prideful, unredeemed flesh. The ultimate exaltation for believers is being seated in the heavenly places with Christ, which we are waiting to come to full completion. We know has happened positionally because of Ephesians chapter 1, but now we're waiting. We're waiting to be seated with Christ. One of the best examples of the repentance that James is describing in these verses is in the Old Testament, and is found in Psalm 51 and most likely even in Psalm 32, and you know that it is the story of David, the man after God's own heart, who was ordained to be king of Israel and was doing that which God had called him to do. But we know in 2 Samuel 11 that because he decided not to go out with his other men to war, as kings were supposed to do in that day, that he stayed back and he became vulnerable to sin and found himself walking on top of his house, and he saw Bathsheba, who was on top of her house bathing, and he had her brought to his chambers and he committed adultery with her. The lust that was within his heart gave way to this manifestation of sin in his life, to this wickedness, to this rebellion against God. And we know that he continued on with that sin because he didn't want to get caught, and he sent her back, and she tells him, "Hey, I'm pregnant," after a little bit. And so he brings her husband back, Uriah, and tries to get it situated so that people think that Uriah is the husband, is the father of this baby. And Uriah, being a faithful man to his troops, won't comply with what David wants, even to the point of David getting him drunk and trying to get him there. And so eventually David says, "Enough." Tells his commander, Put Uriah in the front. When the enemy comes, fall back. Make sure he dies. And he kills him. A man after God's own heart. Made some very, very bad decisions. His adultery, his deceit, his murder. And finally, David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he was convicted and humbled, and he was brought to repentance. And we read of that repentance in Psalm 51, as it says there, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Have I done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in a hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, this psalm is a vivid example of the solution that James gives us to the worldliness that we see in this text. Well, finally, and very quickly, I want you to see number four, a practical example to recognize. A practical example to recognize. As you look there at verse 11, it says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" You see, this is James giving us a practical example of this worldly behavior, and he explains why believers can't do this. The command here is that believers not speak maliciously or speak evil or slander or defame or gossip about their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When one does this, he is passing unfavorable judgment on his brother. He is criticizing him. He is condemning him. He's not to do that. And James says that when you do this, you are speaking against the law. In fact, you are making yourself a judge of the law. And if you are acting as a judge, then you're not being a doer of the law, which is what you're supposed to be, he says there in verse 11. But here's the issue. Look at verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, who is sovereign, who is supreme, who is preeminent, and he alone has the ability to save and destroy." Listen, this is the ultimate expression of pride, to declare yourself as the judge, to attempt to remove God from his place. Didn't Satan do that? Wasn't he cast out of heaven because of that? Who are we to judge in this malicious, slanderous way that is rooted in our envy and jealousy? So James is trying to communicate to us. He's saying, this is what you don't want to do. This is a picture of this slander. This is a picture of this lust and this envy and this covetousness that wages war within your members. You see, slander is the opposite of humility, and it's something that we must avoid strenuously. One commentator gives an example of the tragedy that can ensue because of a slanderous tongue by telling us this story. He says they were a happy little family living in a small town in North Dakota. Even though the young mother had not been entirely well since the birth of her second baby. But each evening, the neighbors were aware of a warmth in their hearts, and they would see the husband and father being met at the gate by his wife and two small children. There was laughter in the evening, too, and when the weather was nice, the father and the children would romp together in the back while mother looked on with happy smiles. Then one day, a village gossip started a story saying that the father was being unfaithful to his wife, a story entirely without foundation. But it eventually came to the ears of the young wife, and it was more than she could bear. Reason left its throne, and that night when her husband came home, there was no one to meet him at the gate, no laughter in the house, no fragrant aroma coming from the kitchen, only coldness and something that chilled his heart with fear. And down in the basement, he found the three of them hanging from a beam. Sick and in despair, the young mother had taken the lives of her two children and then her own. In the days that followed, the truth of what happened came out. A gossip's tongue, an untrue story, a terrible tragedy. Friends, we must overcome worldliness in our lives because we are friends of God. This vivid picture of ungodliness, which is characteristic of the unregenerate, must be something that we are continually fighting against by living lives of ongoing repentance. And in order to live in this faithful way, we are dependent upon God's sanctifying grace, which is infinitely greater than our sin. And if there's anyone here tonight, and you're thinking, I'm not a friend of God. In fact, I'm an enemy of God. Then the call to you is to come to Him in humble repentance. Turning from your sin, from yourself, and from this world, and coming to Christ, trusting in Him alone as the one who is able to save you by His substitutionary, sin-satisfying death on the cross, and His triumphant resurrection from the grave, surrendering your life to Him as Lord, and you will be saved. Come to Christ. And believer, the pattern is established there in James 4. You want to avoid the conflict? You want to fight against the worldliness that penetrates our lives in such terrible ways? Live lives of ongoing repentance, finding your satisfaction in God alone and trusting in His grace that is infinitely greater than your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it declares. And thank you for giving us the solution to our sin problem. Father, first and foremost, when you bring us to salvation, when you call us to yourself and grant us repentance and faith, and Lord, as believers, as we continue to live and to walk with you, you continually grant us greater grace to come to you humbly, to do what we have been called to do, in placing you in the rightful throne that you deserve. Lord, we love you. I pray that you'll work in our lives the humility that is necessary to continue to grow us into the likeness of Christ. Thank you for our time together in Christ's name. Amen.